Philippians chapter 1, we'll this morning look at verses 1-2. I'll actually get to those verses, the explanation of those at the end of the message. And throughout most of the time together this morning, we'll actually look at kind of an introduction to the book. So it'll be mainly introduction to the book, and then last just a little bit, we'll walk through the first two verses of the passage. Let me read it, and then we'll dive in and start giving you the lay of the land. Philippians 1, verses 1-2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I normally give you the title after I read the text. The title is Introduction, so that's not exciting, but there you go. We're doing the introduction. My eagerness to preach this book started about 2 years ago. I'm eager to preach all 66 to you at some point, Lord willing. But my eagerness to preach this book started a couple years ago. Some of you know that we hosted some Phoenix Seminary classes at our church office over the past few years or so. And sometimes the members of our church were able to audit some of those, and so we'd have different ones of you sit in at different times during those. One of the classes was on understanding the Bible rightly and then proclaiming it rightly, whether as a preacher or just as a one-to-one Christian. And so I had been in Philippians just in my own personal time with the Lord, and so a lot of the examples I was using in that class came from Philippians. I was excited to be learning Philippians more and more, and I gave it once as an example, and I don't know if Deb Campbell's in here, if she's with the kids this morning, but Deb said at some point, she's like, this book, our whole church needs to know this book. And so I thought, there's the amen to what I've been feeling. Yes, Debbie, you're right. So my plan was to visit the book of Philippians after we got through Isaiah, and here we are. So the book of Philippians. Let me ask you this question. What do you think of when you think of the word partner? Maybe for some of you it's howdy, partner, perhaps. We are in the Southwest after all. Maybe that's what you think. Maybe you think of partners in an accounting firm or a law firm. When I hear the word partner, I automatically am brought back to my young days as a volleyball player, two-man beach volleyball player, and there was so much stock placed on who your partner would be. Who is your partner for the season or for the tournament or whatever it may be? The word partner is a biblical word. It comes from the Greek koinonia, fellowship. You've heard that. For some reason, people today have started calling their spouses partners. We can stop doing that, maybe. That'd be a good idea. Let's just stick with husband or wife. It's worked for many, many years. But that's another sermon for another time. Partner. Partner is a biblical word. And let me pose this question to you. Have you ever thought of yourself and your connection to your own local church as a partnership? You are partners with your fellow church members. Or do you often think of your connection with the local church as kind of individuals, not really connected to each other, but maybe sometimes kind of assembled together, rub shoulders for a little bit till one of us is grumpy about something that we leave? Or do you feel the idea of this word where we're locked into each other, like gluing two pieces of paper together? When you tear them apart, it hurts. It does something to both pieces of paper. Philippians is a book about partnership. It's a book about the Philippian church's partnership with Paul in his gospel work. And it's also a book that talks about their own partnership or koinonia or fellowship, if you will, together. Partners. Notice verses 3-5 in chapter 1. Let's read those. I'm going to be going through different passages in Philippians and one in Acts. But let's notice this. Chapter 1, verses 3-5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your, there's our word, partnership in the gospel. From the first day until now, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. And then verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers or partners with me of grace. So Paul opens the letter by talking about their partnership with him. They sent him money to get the gospel out to the known world. That's what our Lord told us to be about. And so some are goers, some are senders. They've partnered together to be partners, to get the gospel out. Paul thanks the Lord for that. Now look over at verse 27 in chapter 1. He gives this exhortation to the church, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. There's the idea again, standing as one, striving side by side. Early in chapter 1, I'm thankful for your partnership with me as I am a missionary, as it were, a missionary apostle. Now I want you to strive side by side and be a partner with one another in the church. Some of you may consider yourselves partners in gospel ministry with maybe people or ministries you support. That's great. The New Testament has an expectation that you'd also partner with people that you're with Sunday in, Sunday out, and with in your local church. Both are important to the Lord. Both are important to the Apostle Paul. Both are an important part of the Christian life. Now, how did this partnership begin? How did this partnership between Paul and the Philippians begin? And so here I want to get into our outline for the morning, 5-point outline. 5 questions to answer before we start Philippians. 5 questions to answer before we start from Philippians. And you'll see as we go from question 1 down to question 5, they will get more and more relevant to us today, 21st century Kenyan Bible Church Christians. Okay? So let's start with question 1, how'd the church start? How did it start? For that, turn back to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And let's look at verse 11. I'm going to read the account from chapter 11 through verse 40, and we're just going to read it and observe how this church started. Okay, this is Paul on his second missionary journey. God had told him to get this gospel out to the Gentiles. That was his ministry. To an extent, it's ours as well. And so it starts chapter 16, verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. So the region Macedonia, state if you will, the leading city in that state or that region, Philippi. Verse 12 continues. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. This means that she understood to a certain degree the God of the Old Testament, but probably wasn't familiar yet with Jesus Christ. So she needs to be evangelized. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, she responds in faith. After she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us by saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So this is a pretty big day. This lady, businesswoman, understands something about the God of the Bible, doesn't yet know the full message that Paul would then present to her about Jesus Christ. She believes that message, is baptized, evidently tells her household, they're baptized, and she says, now come stay with me. That's a full day. It's a great day. And that's how salvation came at first to Philippi. Verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. and it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet into stocks. Here's what I want you to get about this. A couple things. When the power of God's Spirit enters a place, the darkness reacts. You see that here. Also, when the power of God's Spirit enters a place, a community, a city, a house, a neighborhood, wherever it may be, it doesn't always mean it's met with a warm reception. There's a spiritual battle. There's a spiritual war going on. We're going to see this in Philippians. I'm going to be calling you for the next 12 weeks to shore up your relationships with one another, to be glued more and more together, to stand side by side for the gospel work that needs to continue. And when you do that, it's not always met with ease. It's sometimes very difficult. And we see that even in how the gospel came to Philippi. There's reaction against it. So, they're in jail now, Paul and Silas. Let's pick up the story, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. He would receive the death penalty for allowing these prisoners to escape, so he was just going to take matters into his own hands prior to someone else doing it. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That is the best question you can ever ask. What must I do to be saved? Here's the best answer. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them in the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into the house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us publicly. Uncondemned men who are Roman citizens have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and he took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So, quite a time period in Philippi. Lydia's converted. Spiritual forces react against the light coming into the city. Paul and Silas are thrown in prison. God miraculously opens the prison doors for the purpose of evangelism. The Philippian jailer believes. Now we've got Lydia and the Philippian jailer and Lydia's household and the jailer's household. We've got a church now. Paul goes to visit Lydia, which is so classic Paul, after he's out of prison. Paul would see people converted. He would go to bring the gospel to other people, and he would always go check in on those who were converted, always being sure that their faith was secure, built up, strong. And this is the church at Philippi. This is how the church started. Second question, what are the circumstances surrounding the letter's writing? So why a letter then? So you can go back to our book, Philippians. We saw how the church started, But was a letter written to them right afterwards? How long was it before he wrote a letter? Why did he write the letter? Now we're starting to ask those types of questions. What are the circumstances surrounding the letter's writing? Well, Lydia and the jailer were converted around 49 to 52 AD. So 15 to 20 years after Jesus ascended, Lydia and the jailer are converted and their households. About 10 years after that is when our letter is written to the church. So evidently the church had grown. There are going to be two ladies that are named in the book of Philippians, Euodia and Syntyche. Evidently they had come to Christ in the time period between Lydia's conversion and then now Paul's letter. So we know that the church has grown. We know also that the church has been partnering with Paul, sending funds to keep his ministry going along with other churches. We know this church had also done many things together for the cause of Christ. There's a lot of great things this church had done. We also know this church sometimes struggled to get along. No, you're not in the only church that's ever struggled with that. It's a reality when you stick people together. Even converted people with the Spirit inside of them, we still have the flesh and we still sometimes struggle to get along. And so Paul writes this letter to the church about 10 years later, 60 to 62 AD. Epaphroditus, someone this church loved and had been ministered to before, he's the one that brings the letter. They've been concerned about him and his sickness. They know him. They love him. He served them. And Paul sends him to bring the letter. So that would have been a joyous occasion, even receiving the letter from the person who brought it, Epaphroditus. So Paul writes this letter about 10 years after the church starts. And then we ask question number 3. What's the purpose of the letter? Why is he writing? What's the purpose of the letter? I would say a couple purposes. First, he's thankful. I read those early verses to you from chapter 1. He's thankful for their gospel partnership. He's thankful for their commitment to God's mission to get the gospel everywhere. He says that. It would be like us 2 weeks ago with Jordan and Jenny Standridge here, right? Jordan's here. He was thanking us for our partnership. We're thanking him for the work he's doing. He prays for us. We pray for him. There's a partnership together in getting the gospel out to the nations. It was true of Paul's era. It's still true of ours. Same era, just 2,000 years later. Wanting the gospel to get everywhere. And we're thankful. Paul's thankful. Jordan Standridge was thankful. There's the thankfulness for the one supported, thankful to the one supporting. So he writes for the purpose of expressing gratitude, thankfulness. He also writes to challenge the church. This church is to prize unity among one another as they defend the gospel against false teaching. False teachers were creeping into this church, and he wants them to stand firm so that that false gospel doesn't get into the church. And when you're fighting together against something, sometimes you can start fighting each other. You ever been on an athletic team where you're competing against another team and there's a fight on the sidelines? So you end up fighting your own teammates. And sometimes the coach needs to get involved and say, hey, knock it off. Those guys are the ones we're trying to bring down, not each other. Well, that's kind of what Paul's doing in part of Philippians. He challenges them. He's thankful for them. He challenges them. So let me ask you about your unity. Have you been holding a grudge with other people with another person in your Christian community? Have you refused to have a difficult conversation? Have you refused to forgive? Have you refused to even try? Have you refused to aim at reconciliation? Have you been involved in those things? If so, this would be a good letter for you to study. Have you in some ways been so fixated on having your own way in some regard to the ministry you're involved in? I really think we should be doing it this way. They're doing it that way. I don't like this. Now there's bitterness that sets in. There's criticism. When you see them, you immediately think of all the negative things about them rather than how God thinks about his children, beloved, chosen, called? Is there some sort of selfishness that's crept in? If so, this would be a good letter for you. Is there any way that you are bringing in legalism to the church? Having standards that God doesn't actually provide in his scriptures, but that you have in order to protect God's word. God says this, but if we would do this, then we'd make sure we wouldn't violate this. So you're going beyond what scripture says in order to protect scripture. Don't do that. The scripture can handle itself. God can sanctify his people in his way. As he speaks grace to us, and that motivates us to live for him. If that's you, this is a great book for you. If none of those things are true of you, and you're the one person who's not in any of those places, then this is a good book for you to disciple those of us who do struggle with those things. So this is a great book for everyone, all right? Paul writes with thankfulness, and he writes to challenge the church. If you want a passage, not all books of the Bible have a passage like this, but if you want a passage that kind of gets at the heart of the book, kind of in summary form, Philippians has that passage. Go down to Philippians 1, 27 again. And I'm going to read Philippians 1, 27 through 30. And this really gets at the heart of the book. You can make connections to the rest of the book from this passage. You can draw lines to all sorts of other places in the book from this passage. Listen to what Paul says. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. There's a good summary of the book. Paul wants them side by side, and he wants them side by side defending the true gospel. And notice, he's prepping them for the difficulty of that, right? You're going to see difficulty kind of in two ways in this book. One difficulty comes because they live with each other. It's not easy to live and love someone else, to live with and love someone else. It's not easy to be on the same team, in the same partnership, in the same group, at the same job. It's not easy. And that's true of churches too. So that's one area of difficulty that Paul's very honest about. The other area of difficulty is when you are defending the faith and even seeking to promote the faith, to do that without false teaching creeping in. That's difficult. Paul saw that, and he says, you can follow my example in this. They know it was a struggle for him when he was in Philippi. He was promoting the faith and got thrown in prison for it. And he wants them to know that type of thing is what we do. This isn't just something apostles experience, persecution, challenges, frustrated people. No, when Christians seek to show Christ and bring light, the darkness does not like it. And it's important for a church to remember that. Sometimes we see persecution or people frustrated with gospel proclamation or whatever it may be, and we always go to, did I do something wrong? Perhaps, not a bad question to ask, but maybe sometimes it's no. You actually proclaimed the word of God in truth and in love, and that doesn't mean the darkness isn't going to go, okay, it was the truth in love, okay, I'm good with it. No, the darkness will still react. And Paul wants the church to know the same struggles that I had might be some of the struggles that you have. So the purpose of this letter, there's encouragement, there's a challenge to be unified as they live side by side together, defend and promote the gospel together. Fourth question. Now we're getting down to us. What is Canyon's need for the letter? And I've already started meddling a little bit. I already asked you some questions, some searching questions. What is Canyon's need for the letter? I want to encourage you. Let me take a step back from Philippians for a moment. I want to encourage you anytime, and some of you have heard me say this before, I want to encourage you anytime you go to study a new book of the Bible or are taught a new book of the Bible, I really want to encourage you to ask the Lord to mold you according to what's in that book. Sometimes I think we just kind of do the Christian thing. I've been a Christian for 30 years, and preachers just go through different books of the Bible. I sometimes pick up a Bible study, and I do that book of the Bible by myself in the morning. Or we just kind of study different books at different times. And we kind of approach it from a mental curiosity only. I wonder what's in the book. What are the circumstances of the book? Those things are important. We went through some of them for Philippians. But sometimes we just leave it there. I want to know more. I'd encourage you to go a few steps further. I want to know more so that I respond to the Lord the way he wants me to based on what's in this book and live the way he wants me to based on what it says in this book. So I really want to do that together. We do these introductions before books of the Bible because I want you to get ready even prayerfully to be studying this book. I do not want you to come out in 12 or so weeks, 12 or so lessons, and go, I know the argument of the book. I know more about Philippians. I know why Paul wrote it. I know what the problem with Euodia and Syntyche was. I know these things. Have you changed at all? I don't think so. Ugh. The scriptures are to mold us, to shape us. You think of a cookie cutter. We're all dough, okay? It's not a comment on anyone's weight. Don't worry. We're all dough. You take a book of the Bible, and it's shaped a certain way. I've got a cookie cutter down here. I'm not going to tell you the shape it's in yet. But when you come to a new book, you say, what shape is this in? What's the argument of the book, and how is it seeking to shape me? Okay, well, I've got a star cookie cutter. So we're the dough, and we're taking Philippians, the shape of Philippians, and what Philippians wants, what God wants through his apostle that wrote it, and we put that on us, and God wants us to come out in this shape. And when you do that, I know the dough's not alive, but the dough's affected, right? Some things are taken off. That sometimes hurts. Sometimes it's good for us to know that this part of who I am doesn't belong in here. And I hold on to it so much. It should be excluded. This is how God wants me to be. This is what God wants for me. I chose star for the purpose of pointing you to chapter 2, verse 14. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's the goal here. If we respond to Philippians rightly, we will shine more brightly into the world in which God has placed us. And that will bring him glory. So friends, let's not just look at this book with a curious mindset. That's a good start. But let's look at the book through a curious mindset. What am I going to learn from this book? And then I'm asking each of you to pray, God, shape me in the way you want according to this book. Our first prayer night, corporate prayer night, is tonight at 4 o'clock. And we're going to be praying about our response to the book of Philippians. We're going to praise the Lord for things. We're going to ask him for things. I trust there'll be a great time. If you can't make it tonight, I'd encourage you to still be praying those types of prayers, okay? What is Canyon's biggest need for the letter? I would argue to respond to the letter. In what ways, though? Maybe let's be a little more specific. I've got some ways. First, we must understand our role as a gospel partner. I want you to think of yourself not just as a Christian, but as a partner with other Christians in your local church. We pray together. We evangelize together. We encourage one another together. We sing together. We discipline together sometimes. We encourage together. We exhort together. We look at the New Testament. We do these things together. And I don't want you anymore, if this is you, to think of yourself as just an isolated Christian who comes into a place where there are a bunch of other isolated Christians and we're all just kind of easy in, easy out. That's not what the Lord intends. The scripture calls churches flocks, families, buildings. You don't go to a building with five floors on it and just say, I'm going to take out the third floor. Good luck. We don't do that. There's a unity that's aimed at. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves. And in that book, he talks about the importance of friendship. And he talks about what brings about friendship. And I wanted to quote a portion of it for you because I think sometimes it's how people think of wanting friends in the local church. People go to church sometimes because they want community. That's the buzzword, meaning friendship. And if that's the main aim, you're not going to have it. Listen to Lewis's words. Friendship arises out of mere companionship when two or more of the companions discover that they have in common some insight or interest. So Lewis is saying, here's how friendship comes about. When two or more people realize they have something that interests, unites, spurs each of them on, and they see that in each other, and they go, you're about that? So am I. You're all about Arizona State football? So am I. Friendship. But the friendship happens as a byproduct of what they're for. That's what Lewis is arguing. He didn't use Arizona State. I did. But the other words are his. Friendship arises out of mere companionship when two or more of the companions discover that they have in common some insight or interest. That is why those people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. Where I only want a friend, no friendship can arise. That could be why some of you may struggle. I want community. I want closeness. I want friends. Not bad things to want. But you get those by being for something together that unites you. And as you're for that thing, you're united and strengthened. There's fellowship and joy and love and wonderful blessings from that. What unites us? We have in common that we've been graced by God through Jesus Christ. We will be in the new heavens and new earth, not because we are amazing, but because God was gracious to us in Christ. That unites us. And we're on a mission together. We're concerned about each other's neighbors who don't know Christ. We pray for each other's neighbors. We're concerned about each other's kids who don't know Christ. We pray about those things, don't we? Our goal is that people that we love and people that we don't even know yet would know Christ. People from all over the planet would know Christ. That's why we get excited about Jordan coming and talking to us about his ministry in Rome with his family. We get excited about the mission of God. And when you're excited about the mission of God, you start making friends with other people who are excited about the mission of God. And you gather every week together to praise his holy name, to spur one another on, to pray together, to call out to him together. You build one another up as we stand waiting for his return and as we're engaged in his mission. That's why we're friends with each other. Because we've got a common love and a common mission. So, what's Canyon's need for the letter? Let's just remember that we are gospel partners together. Second, subpoint. So, big point four, subpoint two, okay? We must work at unity. We need this letter. All churches need this letter. Because unity is something that we work at. Ephesians 4 says the Holy Spirit gives the churches unity, but then that churches are called to maintain the unity. We've been given a gift of unity, and now we got to work at maintaining that gift. Philippians 2, 1 to 4, look down there. Paul says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from my love, from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, make me happy, church, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And when we get to that passage, we'll notice he uses a perfect example as an illustration. But it's a call to unity. Look over at verses 14 to 16. I read this a little bit ago. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not labor or not run in vain or labor in vain. Stick together. Stop grumbling. Stop complaining. Shine. When the church grumbles and complains, people around us, people who know us, who aren't in Christ, they think, why in the world should I be part of you? You're just like me. But when we stop complaining and grumbling and we defend each other and protect each other and love each other and work through differences, people see that and go, I'm not used to that. And that shines. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. These poor ladies, they had a dispute and now they're remembered forever. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true companion, to help these women. So evidently, it's not just, oh, those two ladies are arguing. They better fix it. No, actually, other people in the church get involved to help moderate. I'm asking you, true companion, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. These ladies have put in work. They've been a blessing. Whose names are in the book of life. They're actually Christians also. These ladies are Christians. They've done meaningful work. And they have a dispute. And they need a brother to help them resolve it. They need a moderator. But they got to work at it. Paul puts that in the letter. Imagine being Euodia and Syntyche when this letter is read aloud when the church first hears it. It's important. I will seek to show you that verses 4 through 9 in chapter 4 are not about just Christian positive thinking, but they are about resolving conflict. Verse 4, chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Again, I'm going to argue in a number of months here to you that this is about resolving conflict with one another. Finally, brothers, whatever is true about the other person, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things in them, if you will. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. So often when Paul talks about peace in the scriptures, not always, but so often when he does, he's talking about peace among the brethren. We'll get to that later, okay? But unity is a big deal to Paul. Should be to us. Also, what's another need for us for the letter? We must defend the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace is our gospel. We did not earn a right standing with God. We've been given a right standing with God through Jesus Christ. So let's stop trying to make other people earn it. We've received it, and we want to pass along the message to them that you can receive God's grace by faith, by your faith. He gives it. Legalism creeps into churches because we try to protect things. Like the Pharisees tried to protect proper worship, so they added rules to God's worship. Don't do that. His standards are enough. His rules are enough. His word is enough. Don't go above it. Don't do that. Don't hold other people in the church to an extra-biblical standard that you think everyone should have, and then not everybody has. Don't do it. Do you school your kids in this type of way? If you don't, I wonder about your faithfulness as a parent. I wonder about your salvation. Don't do that. Don't do that. It's like saying, oh, you're a Christian? New Covenant Christian? And saying to a man, are you circumcised? Off limits. Don't ask me that question. And the Lord doesn't tell me that I have to be a Christian. So cool your jets. No legalism. We must defend the gospel of grace. Also, we must do our work selflessly like Christ. That's another thing. That's another thing that'll be good for us to see. Why is this book good for us? Because it reminds us that to be engaged in God's work means to be selfless. To seek to spur one another on in the church means that we'll have to be selfless in order to do that. We serve. And this church is so often a picture of that. I commend you so much. But we need to hear this all the more. As we serve one another, we die to ourselves. I like how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians. He says to the Corinthians, life is at work in you and death in me. I'm dying so that you'll live. Now, that's an extreme way of saying it. But sometimes that's what it's like to use your spiritual gift in the church. It's hard, and other people receive benefit from it. We'll see that in Philippians. There are some examples of this, great examples of this. Paul himself is an example of selfless work for the sake of others. Epaphroditus, Timothy, and the best example pointed to in the book of Philippians, Jesus Christ, gives his life as a slave so that we would live. So this book will teach us about how to serve one another, how to promote the gospel in a very selfless way. It's not what we can gain out of it, it's what we can give to others so that they are helped. So those are some of the needs that we have for this letter as a church. Final question to ask, what will accompany us as we seek to obey this letter? What will God give us? Now, if we're going to show up tonight and pray together, what's God going to give us to help us do this? I'm glad you asked. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, the overseers, the pastors or elders, whatever term you'd like to use, with the overseers and the deacons, the two offices of the church. So this is who it's written to. The church at Philippi, their pastors, their deacons. And then he says this to the church, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Father and the Son give to local churches grace, and they give peace. So what accompanies us as we seek to obey this letter? If we're the dough and we're going to be worked on a bit, that's going to hurt. But God's going to give us grace, and we have peace with him in that process. Grace. What do you need, friend? What do you need to obey this letter? I mean, some of you are like, Pastor Andrew's telling me I got to have some hard conversations with people. Maybe I should bring a moderator in. Yes, you're getting it. Wonderful. How do I do that? I got something for you. God's gracious to you. God's grace can empower you for that conversation. God's grace can encourage you to be like Christ in that conversation. Whether you get your way or not, you can be like Christ in that difficult conversation. What do you need to obey this letter? You need strength, spiritual strength. We all will. We'll need support from others. We'll need to spur one another on in some of these things. We'll need forgiveness because sometimes we'll try to obey this letter and we will fail. So we'll need God to be gracious with us and to forgive us. And guess what? He promises all those things. We're in a privileged position. We have his Holy Spirit. And when our flesh gets in the way, we have his forgiveness. And when we ask him for help, he gives us his strength. He's been gracious to us. So we have grace. What else will accompany us as we seek to obey this letter? Peace. If you obey this letter, it's not as if God's standing there looking at you as if you're in an audition. We'll see if they obey this letter, and then I will let them in to my kingdom. That's not what's happening. They are in my kingdom. I'm their father. I'm at peace with them. They're at peace with me. And that's how they will obey then. They'll be motivated to obey. When they don't obey, I will forgive them and keep working on them as I do my own children. But they're at peace with me. They're in my family. That's what will accompany us as we seek to obey this letter. Grace and peace. If you were told to go onto a high rise and wash windows, you'd want to make sure that cable is locked into place, like the right connections are made, before you start washing the window. We're going to be washing the windows, obeying the Lord and what he's told us to do through this book. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ and believe that you are saved and right with God because of Jesus Christ alone, none of your own good works, if you believe that he died for your sin, he rose again, and the Father has accepted that sacrifice, and that you have his righteousness because of his grace, and he's taken your sin because of his grace, if you believe that, you're secure. Now wash your windows. You're secure. Obey Philippians. We have grace and peace. So Christians, Canyon Bible Church of Prescott, we have a secure relationship with God through Jesus Christ, right now. Jesus Christ came to pay the price for all of our sins. Every way that we've already failed to obey Philippians, he's forgiven us for. He's also given us the credit for his perfect life. He treats us as if we always obey this book all the time. That's how God treats his children. Jesus rose from the dead, which proves that God has approved of Christ's work and what he's done for us. It's secure. These realities are true. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He's our solution. He's our life. He's our model. And so we follow him. Would Jesus obey the book of Philippians? Of course he would. So then we do. He's our example. He is who we join together to make known. He is who strengthens us as we do so. So let me finish by asking this question. It's not on the slides. But I'll ask this question. Do you think Jesus Christ is worth our efforts to obey this letter? Yes or no? There we go. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you are worthy for us to live according to this letter. You empower us to live according to this letter. You will shepherd us. You will guide us. You will encourage us. You will defend us. We know you'll do all things because you promised those things to your church.